Sing a hymn from the 9th century. That's good stuff. We should have recited the Apostles' Creed. How, what century is that from? Third or fourth? And our God does not change. And the truth that was true when that last hymn was written is still true today. And that is very encouraging stuff. Let's pray. Father, help us to get a proper understanding of what you have written here. We thank you. You wrote it. You caused it to be written. You have preserved it. And here we are this morning. And we pray that its purpose in you preserving it would be realized in our hearts. We pray the preacher would say only what you want him to say, nothing more, nothing less. And we pray that the folks who listen would be blessed because it is the word of God. Use it for our good, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. At the risk of creating a little chaos, Robert said at the beginning. I had to tell my granddaughter to quit swinging it so hard because she was hitting me in the side of the head with the branch. Pretty chaotic thing, I think, as it took place the first time, wouldn't you think? People are pretty excited that Jesus is coming in. They're waving the palm branches, taking their coats off, throwing them on the ground. They are excited about this event, Jesus coming in. So this is Palm Sunday, the first day of what is we call Holy Week, Passion Week. It's an 8-day week. It starts today. It ends on Sunday with the resurrection. I preached last Palm Sunday, and I probably said this. In fact, I think I say it every Palm Sunday if I'm preaching this. You look at the gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, or from the triumphal entry to the resurrection, or even to the ascension, say to the ascension of Christ, and you get an idea of how important this week is. Matthew has 28 chapters. They're not all the same length, but we'll pretend they are for the sake of the statistics I'm going to give you. 28 chapters. 8 of those 28 chapters deal with the events of this week. That's 28%. 28.5%. 28% of a book written about the birth and 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. And almost a third of that book is 1 week in his life. Mark has 16 chapters. 7 of them deal with Palm Sunday to the ascension. Say, this week to the resurrection. That's 44% of the Gospel of Mark. Luke, it's 4.5 chapters out of 24. And that comes to 29%. Of Luke is about this week. And John just loses his mind. 21 chapters, 9.5 chapters deal with this week in the life of Christ. That's 49%. Almost half of the Gospel of John deals with the events of this week. These are not, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John are not biographical sketches that they wrote. They are theological treatises aimed at focusing on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the announcements of his birth, he will be called Jesus because he will save. How is he going to do that? Well, start on Palm Sunday and come and see. And so the earthly life of Christ is not the primary focus. The fact that he is a real human being is emphasized. The fact that he could do these miracles and have this teaching all prove who he is, and it is to get to this point. Luke 9, I believe it's verse 51, says, and he resolutely set his eyes to go towards Jerusalem. chapter 9, we are told he's getting. And then in the gospel accounts, you see this was the first time the Son of Man must be handed over and to the authorities and die and rise from the dead. And the apostles only heard the first half and said, you're not going to die. But he starts preparing them for this. This week is the focal point of all of human history. We have a saying in English that if something's really important, it's the crux of the matter. So that's not that important. This is important. This is the crux of the matter. Crux is Latin for cross. Something is really important when it's the cross of the matter. And that's what the writers of the gospel are telling us. It's all about the cross. And what we have is nothing can even remotely come close to challenging in terms of historical importance what Jesus is going to do this week. And we may look at the Christmas accounts and say, well, that is pretty amazing. God becomes flesh. And then we look at why he came to save us, and that's pretty amazing too. But then you see how he's going to do it. And it's through his death, suffering, rejection, separation, and resurrection. And then you just lose words. It's incomprehensible what's going on. This week is the focal point of all of human history, with Friday and Sunday being the focal point of all of human history. This event, the cross event, starting with Palm Sunday, ending with the resurrection, is the theme of glory. In Revelation 5, we have a very familiar event of John seeing scroll sealed with seven seals, and no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to open the seals. And he starts to cry. But then he's told to stop crying because there is one worthy. And he is told the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And he looks and sees a lamb. He's told it's a lion. He looks and sees a lamb as if it had been slain. The way that Jesus is the lion is by dying. He gains victory over death as the lion by becoming the lamb. And we read these texts, the songs of heaven. Now listen, Revelation 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Revelation 5, verse 7. And he went, that is the lamb, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you have ransomed people for God. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then you get to chapter 8, where it's talking about the beast that comes up out of the sea. It was also, this beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Allowed. God's in charge of everything. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. It's through his death we triumph. It is his death that will be remembered in glory. I don't know how much we're going to remember in heaven about how we did down here. I hope not much. But this event will be sung by myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The theme of heaven is what gets us there. The theme of heaven is the cross. He was slain, the innocent for the guilty. He was slain, God triumphing over sin and death and hell for all eternity. He was slain, and God is satisfied. He is slain, and we are saved. So this is some week, and I think it's right to set aside our normal series that we're preaching through and take a break and come in here on the first Sunday of Passion Week and focus on what in the world was going on, because he's coming in to be slain, and that is why we are here worshiping this morning. Now, I've titled this sermon, is it up there? There it is. Boys and Girls Playing in the Street. When Matthew says that Jesus came in on the donkey, he says to fulfill what was said by the prophet. And the prophet he quotes is Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. We'll get there in a minute. But this title that you see comes from Zechariah chapter 8. And it's this. I read it to you. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. At the triumphal entry, children were excited when Jesus came in. We read, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And I just read you this text about children playing in the streets. Now, that Zechariah 8 text that says children are playing in the streets is not a prophecy about the triumphal entry, but it is a prophecy of what God intends to bring to those who follow him. It is a symbolic picture of safety and peace and happiness and eternal life with Christ. The Jews would have taken this prophecy about children playing safely in the streets and old men and women out on the street without having to worry what's going to happen to them as a prophecy regarding their new life in Jerusalem after the captivity. And there were aspects after the captivity that this does relate to, but not completely. And we could see this prophecy of children playing in the streets being fulfilled in the times of Jesus walking through the streets of Jerusalem, but not completely. The complete fulfillment of it will be when Jesus returns. And the kind of life mentioned in Zechariah, will there be children in glory? I don't know. Will there be old people? I have my doubts. Will we all be young? I don't know how it all works. So Heather and I are constantly saying, what will heaven be like? And we say, what about this, that, and the other thing? But this is just a picture in this prophecy of safety, peace, security, because of the work of Christ. Here's some verses from Isaiah 11. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Safety, peace, worries, all gone. You look out your window, there's your toddler playing with a cobra, and you say, well, isn't that nice? That's a good picture. The prophecy of Zechariah 8 is a prophecy of what Christ is going to do through the events of the week that we just read about in Matthew 21. And we can go to a great many places in Scripture to find pictures of the peace and safety that Jesus Christ is going to bring. And those pictures are what we are meant to see and what we are meant to remember when we read various verses about our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Your head should go right to the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what John 3:16 is about. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the man Christ Jesus, Acts 4:12. There's only one way. There's only one person. And it's him, and your head should go at that point to this event. He's coming in to die and to rise from the dead. And Pilate thinks he's got power, and Jesus says, you'd have no power at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. This is a plan forged before the foundations of the world. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy that God made to Satan in the Garden of Eden. This is big stuff. This prophecy is a picture of Jesus saving us, of what Jesus came to bring to the world that he made. And whatever it is that makes parents afraid to let their children play in the streets is going to be gone. Whatever makes old folks afraid to walk alone at night is going to be gone. And this is a picture. So, I'm going to compare two pictures with you. We just read these Revelation texts. Myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." It's massively big. It's spectacular. The noise is deafening. And it's gloriously big and dramatic. Yes! And then we read a prophecy. God says, you want to know how good it is? Children will be safe. And our God is the God of the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands who sing so that your eardrums break. But he's also the God who says, your children are going to be okay. And the disciples say, get those kids out of here. And Mark, in Mark's account, it says that Jesus was indignant with them. And I want to know, and I'm half guessing, that Jesus said to the disciples, man, guys, go home and read Zechariah 8. We care about the kids here. And I was brought, when I read that verse, I am brought to think of Psalm 104. And I know you've just been waiting for me to go there, but Psalm 104, and just listen now. Listen to this. Verse 25, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. And there go the ships. And Leviathan, we don't know what Leviathan is. My study Bible says it's a hippopotamus. Well, study Bibles can be wrong. This is not a hippopotamus. This is bigger than a hippopotamus. My son thinks it's a dinosaur. I don't know. But there go the ships and Leviathan. Now listen. Which you formed to play in it. If it is a hippopotamus, if it is a whale, if it is a dragon or a dinosaur, why did God make it? He made it to play. He made it to enjoy. Its purpose is to play in the water. This is your God. This is stunning stuff. That he made great sea creatures to play. And he is the great God of Revelation 5 singing that great hymn, but he's the God of Zechariah 8. He says salvation is about children being able to play safely. It is about sea creatures finally without the curse upon the created order, preventing them for what they're able to do perfectly one day. And I don't know, Heather and I will discuss this later, can I get on a boat in the new heavens and new earth and go out and watch this beast, whatever it is, play? This is the God we have. He's going to save everything because Jesus got on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem to die. This is a good God. This is a God worth knowing. This is a Savior who has come to make children safe and monsters play. That is just too good, folks. It's just too good. Well, we're in Zechariah. And the prophecy that Matthew quotes is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. This is more than just a prophecy about Israel in 500 BC. In fact, verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Your king comes to you humbly on a donkey to bring peace to the nations. This is about salvation of the world, folks. This is about salvation of Jew and Gentile and all who put their faith in Jesus Christ from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. He's not just talking about the Jews getting out of their captivity. He is talking about the world being saved from its captivity to sin. And the whole Old Testament is coming to fruition here. And the first thing that Zechariah says in this prophecy of the triumphal entry is rejoice greatly. This is the only place in all of Scripture where we are told to rejoice greatly. There are all kinds of places where we're told to rejoice, but this is the only one where we're told to rejoice greatly. It means exceedingly. In Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had created, that it was very good, exceedingly good, same word, greatly good. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. You shall love him greatly, exceedingly, with everything you have. This is a commandment that Zechariah is prophesying to people to be exuberantly joyful. Well, that's just the definition of me. Exuberantly joyful. Because your king comes to you. I'm rushing home after church because Charles is going to come by and visit me. King Charles is not going to visit me this afternoon. King Charles doesn't know I exist. King Charles doesn't care if he did. Kings don't come to visit me. This king did. Came to visit you too. Rejoice greatly, for the king comes to visit you. You've seen the king's speech, or the guy who's giving the king the language lessons comes home and tells his wife there's a visitor coming, doesn't say who it is, and in walks the king and his wife. And his wife just about has a fit because he didn't say who was coming. When the king comes to visit, you want to be ready. But your king comes to you. And therefore, we should rejoice greatly. And so we see the children and the adults on Palm Sunday, coats on the ground, palm branches being waved, thrown on the ground for Jesus. They are exuberantly joyful. Now, we know, we give these people a hard press, and I'm not sure they deserve it as greatly as we give it, but we come down on them pretty hard for just wanting excitement over political liberation. And they probably had that in their mind, that here comes Jesus, we believe he's the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to liberate us and get us out from under Rome and make us a great kingdom as David and Solomon's was. But if that had happened, it would be worth celebrating, I think. If the war in Ukraine ends tomorrow, that's cause for celebration. If peace comes to the Middle East tonight, and there's an announcement that and Israel and Gaza leaders are standing there and they got their arm around each other and says, it's all done, we're best buddies now, I think we would rejoice. That would be great stuff. Nothing wrong with rejoicing what these people are rejoicing in. But the point is, they are rejoicing in something that they are getting wrong. They are rejoicing in this little thing, political leadership, political liberation. And Jesus is bringing this thing, eternal liberation. And that's what we know. They were wrong about this, and we have something better. Look at them. They're getting all worked up about something that would have been temporary. And we don't get worked up about something that's eternal. Now, I'm not saying we should all come in here every week, bring our palm branches, and just dance around and fly around the room for half an hour. The Baptist Church, after all. We can be joyful and do that. We can be joyful and not do it. So the question is, how do you express your joy? Do it for this. Rejoice exuberantly is the prophecy, the commandment. And this, we are being told, the work of Christ should make us exceedingly joyful, at least inside, whether we jump up and down as an expression of it or not. But rejoice, we most certainly should. Do you believe? Do you, believer in Jesus Christ, believe that he has done all the work to make you right with God? Do you believe that you are forgiven? Do you believe that when God looks at you, he sees the very righteousness of his eternal holy Son? Do you believe that you are a child of God? Do you believe that you have the right to call him Father? Do you believe that based on Jesus' work on your behalf, you are going to live forever with him? Do you believe that you have access into the very throne room of God and can ask God for blessings to be given you with great confidence, Hebrews says? Therefore, if all that you believe, are you filled with great joy? I think it needs to be said here as well that this rejoice greatly commandment here is not just given to 21st century North America, where we get hungry, we just pop into a shop, satisfy the hunger, where we go to bed at night, don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us. We live in an incredible bubble in history. The history of mankind is not the safety that this part of the world has enjoyed for 300 years. This text is written to Christians in the world today who do not know if they will be arrested before the sun sets. Rejoice greatly. This text is written to some Christians in the world who know they will not see the sunset today, but because of their faith, their life will be taken from them. This text is written to Christians who don't know if they will eat again today. This text is written to Christians whose lives are torn asunder by godless people. And it says, rejoice greatly. And if we need a North American lifestyle in order to rejoice greatly, there is something horribly wrong with us. This joy exists in our souls and hearts, even though outwardly we are sad and oppressed and sorry and going through difficulty and horror, and we have anxiety and depression, and we wish life would just get turned around. And deep in the heart of someone who just wants life turned around is a joy that won't go away because Jesus rode on a donkey to die and rise from the dead. Why do we not rejoice? Whether outwardly or not. Could it be? We don't know the magnitude of the sin. And we don't know the magnitude of the grace. And we need to get in here and discover it. There's a very famous, in the strange circles that I travel in, very famous YouTube clip of a Ligonier conference where R.C. Sproul was speaking. And after a session, after the sessions, all the speakers who had been at this conference are on the platform, and they had asked people to write down questions to put to the speakers of the conference. And there's this very famous YouTube clip of this question being asked of R.C. Sproul. And so I'm going to read it to you. And the question was this: since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? If God is slow to anger and patient, why did he treat Adam and Eve and humanity so severely? Not a bad question. Maybe you've had it. Sproul jumps in, and he said, "This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God after God had said that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for quite some time, but the worse curse would come upon the one who seduced him, the snake, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman." What he's saying is that in order to overcome what Adam and Eve had done, it took the Son of God coming into the world to live sinlessly, to die vicariously, to rise from the dead, and crush the serpent's head. And the punishment, Sproul said, was too severe. And then, famously, this gets quoted. I go to pastors' meetings, and somebody will say something, and somebody will say, "What's wrong with you people?" That's what Sproul said next. "What's wrong with you people?" I'll pick up my note. And then he said, "This is what's wrong with the church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? How is it that we can go through our Christian life griping about our lot and grumbling against this, that, and the other thing, and sometimes grumbling against God? Why do we think God has treated us ill? Could it be we do not know the magnitude of our sin? Or we do not know the magnitude of sin. This Romans 8 text that says, the created order longs for the liberation of the children of God, tells me that when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole created order was put out of whack. Leviathans don't even play right. Why were the crowd so thrilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday? Because they thought he was going to liberate them from Rome. And they got so worked up. But we know it's bigger than that. Let's have a heart that shows it. What a thing that God has done in Christ. He illustrated it on Palm Sunday. And Zechariah says, it's going to happen. Rejoice. Why? Because your king comes to you with what? Righteousness and salvation. People want to be happy. They want to have joy. Dear ones, come. He has done great things for us, and we should be glad. God bless you.